tonight again, and do thank you for the ice cream and just the hospitality and just the warm fellowship, Lord, that's in this church, and just for God's blessings above all. You know, sometimes understanding the church can be a little bit of a challenge. There was a very proper lady who was planning a week's camping vacation for her and her Baptist church. She was kind of a lot like the lady, fine lady back there in the hat named Miss Lucille. And she was so proper that she was planning this campground trip, and she was making reservations for her church. And she called the campground, and or she was writing a letter, excuse me, to the campground, and she wanted to make sure that this campground was fully equipped and modern and up to date and things. But she couldn't bring herself to write on this letter to the campground the word toilet in her letter. And so she decided on, as she kind of thought and thought what she could say instead of using that word, she decided on the old-fashioned term bathroom commode. But once it was written down and she kind of looked at it, she still wasn't quite comfortable. And so she thought a little bit longer and decided that she was just going to abbreviate that term to BC. And so she wrote in the letter, "Does your campground have its own BC?" Well, when the campground owner received that letter, he couldn't really figure out what she meant by BC. So he showed it to several other members who worked at the campground, and they would toss it around a little bit and came up with a few different ideas. But they kind of settled on, since the letter was on the church letterhead, that of course she was referring to the Baptist church. Does your campground have its own Baptist church? And so the campground sent this letter in reply. "Dear Madam, the BC is located 9 miles from the campground in a beautiful grove of trees. I admit it is quite a distance if you are in the habit of going regularly. No doubt that you will be pleased to know that it will seat 350 people at one time. And it's open on Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday of each week. Some folks like to take their lunch and make a day of it. The acoustics are very good, so everyone can hear even the quietest passages. It may interest you to know that my daughter met her husband there. We were also having a fundraiser to purchase new seats, as the old ones have holes in them. Unfortunately, my wife is ill, and she has not been able to attend very regularly. It's been a good 6 months since she last went, and it pains her very much not to be able to go more often. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, especially in cold weather. Perhaps I could accompany you there the first time that you go and sit with you and introduce you to all the other folks who will be there too. Sometimes the church can be a mystery. In fact, I even saw some job descriptions for those who might be church leaders. And so I'll read some of those to you as well. The pastor's job description: he's able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. He's more powerful than a locomotive. He is faster than a speeding bullet. He walks on water, and he gives policies to God. The associate pastor job description: he's able to leap short buildings in a single bound. He is as powerful as a car engine, is just as fast as a speeding bullet. He walks on water if the sea is calm, and he talks with God. The Sunday school teacher: he or she leaps short buildings with a running start, is almost as powerful as a car engine, is faster than a speeding BB, walks on water if he knows where the pylons are, and is occasionally addressed by God. The worship leader, job description, is able to clear a track hurdle, loses a race with a locomotive, can fire a speeding bullet, swims well, and talks with God before and after most worship practices. The youth pastor, here we go, Jeff, are you ready? Runs into small buildings. Recognizes locomotives 2 out of 3 times. Used a squirt gun back in college. Knows how to use a water fountain, and mumbles to himself. The church secretary: lists buildings to walk under them. Kicks locomotives off the track. Catches speeding bullets in her teeth. Freezes water at a glance. And when God calls, She asked, "May I ask who's calling?" You know, the church can be a very, very funny thing. Kind of a mystery sometimes, if we're honest to ourselves. And of course, many of those are all in jest. Sometimes there's a little truth to them, and sometimes the truth does hurt, doesn't it? All in said is, tonight, I have the opportunity to share with you, in a very real way, the mission of the church. If there was a job description for the church, where would you go to look? What would you say what the church is all about? And you know, if we could kind of laugh and think about these things, but when you go out there and you talk with folks who have never stepped into the doors of the church, it really is quite a mystery as what the church is all about. Somebody told me once that if you want to know what the average person thinks of a church is, to kind of ask yourself is, you know, what do you think of the American Legion or something like that, or the Moose Lodge or something like that? It's kind of, you know, it exists, you know, it kind of where it is, where it's located in the town, but what do they quite do there? I'm not really sure, you know, and that's how a lot of people think about church. And so tonight we're going to be in a couple different passages to look at the mission of the church. And so I want to start in John chapter 20, John chapter 20. And then after we finish just a couple thoughts in John 20, we're going to move to Acts chapter 1. So you're not going to be turning terribly much in your Bible. They're pretty close together. But John's Gospel, chapter 20, and then we'll move to Acts chapter 1. And so tonight, to kind of set up about the mission of the church and why we have a mission as a church, I'm going to look at two quick realities in John 20 and then look at three missions of the church in Acts chapter 1. So in John 20, we know that at this point in the gospel, it's towards the end of the gospel, chapter 20, Jesus has been murdered, hung on a cruel cross, and suffered greatly, and he has died. The disciples are left wondering in mystery what is going on. Their leader, the man that they followed for 3 years and spent a great deal of time with, sat at his feet, listened to his teaching, saw him perform great miracles, in astounding way, in astounding fashion, they saw him die and hang on a cross. And so they're kind of confused. They're not really sure what's going on. And we pick up in John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so in this passage, it's kind of the end of the gospel, as I said, as we kind of pick up on kind of these two quick realities of why there is even a mission of the church. And the first one is this: Jesus is alive. Jesus is resurrected. That is so very important to know, as these disciples, like I said, they were locked themselves in a room. They were scared of the Jews. They were scared of the religious leaders around them. They weren't sure what was going to happen next. Were the Roman soldiers going to kind of chase them down and murder them next? What was going to happen? They seen Jesus die and they were confused, as I said. But as they sit 3 days later in this room, there appeared to them the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. So much so that he showed them his hands and his sides, and he even spoke with them. And today there's that great question: how do we know that Jesus is resurrected? How do we really know for sure that Jesus is alive? How do we know that this wasn't some big hoax, this big myth, this thing that people just wrote about? Well, let me share with you a few proofs for the reality that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is resurrected. Here's one thing that, if you remember in the Gospels, and the story that was told in the Gospels, is that when they took him down from the cross and they put him in an empty tomb, they put a Roman seal on that tomb. They put a garrison of soldiers would guard it. They put a rock to seal the tomb. and there has been no archaeological or literary or testimonial evidence that has ever been given otherwise to the fact that there has been an empty tomb. That is quite significant. But when the disciples went to go to that empty tomb, did they go to the wrong tomb? Did they just misremember or not remember where Jesus was placed in the tomb? And the answer to that question is no. They knew exactly the tomb where Jesus was laid. And in fact, if they went to the wrong tomb, all they had to do was go the Roman officials to squelch this rumor that Jesus was alive and resurrected. All they had to do was go to that tomb where Jesus was placed and produce a body. But of course, there has not been a body produced yet to point out that here's Jesus, because he's alive and he's in heaven. There's a question is this, was Jesus really dead? Well, if you remember, as he was hanging on that cross, before they broke any bones in his body, they put a spear in his side, and what flowed? Blood and water flowed from his side to provide a proof that he was truly dead. And so he was dead, took off that cross and placed in a tomb, and then 3 days later he was risen from the grave. There's a question of, was his body stolen by the disciples or some others? And of course, again, his body was not stolen by any of the disciples, because he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. All they had to do back in that day, and to, of course, produce that literary evidence in the testimony, that Jesus is really dead and here's his body. But his body wasn't stolen. In fact, these disciples who testified to the reality of Jesus' resurrection, they gave their lives for this story. You know, you wouldn't give your life for a lie, would you? Probably not, you know, especially in the fashion that each of these disciples or apostles did, in the manner that they did. In just amazing ways, they sacrificed and were martyrs for this truth and the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Even more significant, when these disciples went into this empty tomb, what did they find there? They found that the grave clothes were wrapped orderly and not in haste. You see, he was wrapped in kind of like mummy fashion, you know, kind of lots of roll just around him over and over and over. And these grave clothes weren't just kind of torn all apart. These grave clothes were unwrapped and neatly folded and placed there. You see that in the testimony of the Gospels. Even more, the first testimony that we have in the gospel accounts of the proof of Jesus' resurrection were females. And back in biblical times, the testimony of females wasn't really credible. They had to be verified by others, by other male leaders, and so forth and so forth. But the Gospels don't hide this truth. The Gospels don't try to kind of squelch this idea that the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus were females. The Gospels just present a true account and say, this is what happened. Here's a historical account. Here's what happened. And they just put it forward. In other words, if Christianity was a myth and just tried this supposed story out there, they would want to try to hide that fact. But no, this is not a cleverly devised story. This is a reality. Jesus is alive. Even more, here's another thing to think about, is how many of you have a brother or a sister? I have one sister, one younger sister, and I don't know about how your siblings work, but my sister would never, never worship me. would you ever worship one of your siblings? No, I don't think so. But yet, the mother of Jesus worshipped this man. The brother, James and Jude, also worshipped Jesus. And they all testified to the fact that Jesus was resurrected. You see, it's powerful that even your family, even those who know you very closely, and they perhaps even may have even had cause to tell a lie, they worshipped Jesus. Each of the lives of the disciples were transformed from timid to tenacious. They all became martyrs for this cause. And even the last kind of thought, and there could be more and more and more, but even a last kind of thought to propose to you is that the Jews of this day, they worshipped God on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, which was on what day? Saturday, right. But the early Christians, they worshipped on Sunday, the first day of the week. And the reason why they did that, and the reason why we do so today as worshiping on Sunday, is in honor of the resurrection of Jesus, which was on the Sunday, the first day of the week. And so even today, as we gather and worship every single Sunday as churches all across America, we do so every single week to celebrate the central fact, the central tenet of the Christian faith, that Jesus is alive, that He is resurrected. And so the reality of the fact that Jesus is resurrected reminds us that there is a mission. You see, if there was no mission, Jesus would have just stayed in the tomb. But Jesus is alive, and He gave and commanded us a mission. You see also in this verse, in verse 21, there's a powerful little verse that's tucked in here. And if you just kind of read it, you can kind of really quickly gloss over this fact. But look what Jesus says to these disciples as He's resurrected. He verifies His presence with them. He's showed them His hands and side. He shows that He's not just this ghost or this mere form or anything. He's a real human being who's alive. And He's also God. And then He gives them this commission in verse 21. He says this, "As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you." And so Jesus, He is resurrected. The second reality is that Jesus, He expects obedience. He expects obedience. Just as God the Father sent Jesus the Son into the world to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sin, Jesus sends you and I to go to a lost world who needs hope, who needs eternal life, who needs salvation from their sins. And Jesus expects obedience in this area. The early disciples, these Christians, they started with 11. They would multiply to 120. And in Acts chapter 2, we would see that there would be over 3,000 additions to this early movement, this Christian movement that would worship the resurrected Jesus. And so plan A for Jesus' mission was that these disciples would go and tell. Plan B was silent. There was no plan B. That's plan A. Jesus expects obedience. We shared last night the last words that Jesus gave before He ascended into heaven, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're going to look at that other verse in Acts chapter 1 in just a moment. But the reality is here that Jesus expects obedience, and it's not just for the disciples, it's for all believers. Every single believer is expected to obey God in this area of being sent out on mission with God. Turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 1, and it's here we'll see what is the job description of the church. What is the role, the mission of the church today? And so we see these kind of background, these two realities, that Jesus is resurrected, He expects obedience. Now, what is the mission of the church? Acts chapter 1, I'll read starting with verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when He was taken up after He had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen." Verse 3, "He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" I'm going to pause there and say, here we go. The first mission of the church is this. The first mission of the church is to trust God. And here's the key word. The first mission of the church is to trust God. The key word that maybe you want to write in the side margin of your Bible, or if you're taking notes, the key word is remain. Look with me in verse 4. It says, He ordered them to not depart Jerusalem, but to, my Bible here in the ESV says, to wait. Another translation might say remain. You could also translate this same word abide. Do you remember that word that we talked about last night? That's the same exact word in John 15 that's here again in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It's the idea of remaining, waiting, abiding. Let me share with you some other synonyms that Jesus, to kind of pull out the meaning of what Jesus is trying to communicate to these disciples in their mission to trust God. Abide, bear with, endure, stay, sustain, uphold, linger, pass, or even kill time, people might say today. You see, these are all ideas of waiting. And many of us today in the 21st century society, we do not like to wait. I'm one of the first ones who will be at a traffic light, and when as soon as that light turns green, you better have your right foot on the gas pedal. You know, what are you waiting for, right? We do not like to wait. We are in a culture of instant gratification. That's our mindset, you know. And in this world, Jesus is calling us to do the hard thing, and it's called remaining or abiding. And ultimately, it calls this idea of remaining or abiding or even waiting, it's calling us to trust God. And here's the deal. Many of us, when we think about this and we kind of hear it in our Christianity that we're called to abide or to wait in our life, we often equate waiting with complacency. And Jesus is trying to communicate that there's something valuable in waiting. That there's something valuable in abiding and staying the course and trusting God. That waiting is not passive or complacent. That waiting is actually something very active, it takes everything that you have in your soul sometimes to wait and stand strong, to plant your feet and say, God, I am going to stay here. Nothing is going to move me. My faith is going to be unshakable, and I am trusting you in this situation. And it took everything that they had in the disciples to be able to do that. As they were scared, they weren't sure what was next. Their leader had died, and next thing you know, he's telling them that he's going to leave them again, not once, but a second time. Jesus, this is just too much. We are overwhelmed, and you're calling us to wait. Where in your life are you having difficulty waiting on God and remaining in Him? See, that is a very difficult question, but it's one that when we look at the mission of the church, we have got to answer. Because ultimately, we live in a world that is like a fire hydrant spitting water at us, and we're just trying to take a sip of water. And it's hard to just wait and sit there and sometimes take things that are very difficult to hear or to face in our life. But Jesus is calling us to abide and to stand strong. Perhaps even not just for you personally, but could I also ask the question, I know I'm an outsider, but where in your church life is God calling your church to stand strong and to abide? And perhaps even to have a little bit of this idea of waiting. I know what it's like. I've been in a church where there was one church I was a pastor at. I was an associate pastor, much like Pastor Jeff is. My role was pastor to students. I kind of worked and oversaw the ministry of kindergartner through 12th grade, and being there for about a year and a half, that ministry kind of evolved, or my job description kind of evolved into doing college and then also overseeing the nursery. I was like, where do we end here, you know? And so it was kind of one of those things. And 6 months into me being there, the pastor kind of went into this personal depression. It was a very difficult situation. I kind of began to kind of work and try to be an encouragement to him, being a staff member under him. It's just kind of a whirlwind, quite honestly, for me being at this church. And eventually the pastor told the deacons that he wanted to kind of do a long-term resignation, kind of a two-year plan. And the deacons balked at that, of course. And that was kind of an interesting process of how this all came about. And essentially, a few months later, the pastor would leave the church. And there, from that point forward, our church took about 14, 15 months to call a new pastor. And I'm kind of understand that, you know, that it took a little bit of a time and of a process before, from your last pastor to kind of get a new pastor before God would kind of lead you to say that Brother Will was going to be the pastor here. And that's a waiting period in the life of a church. And there's some kind of difficulty and tension that goes on during that time. But now Pastor Will is here. He's been here for a year. And you know, the call for you, your church. And again, Pastor Will has not asked me to say this. He even know what I'm talking about tonight, really. But I just know, and just as an outsider, as someone who's experienced from my shoes, that and just who has been in church life, I have a great heart for the church. I love the church. And Christ died for the church. Could I just challenge you and say, man, Morrisville Baptist Church, God is calling you to abide. God is calling you to stay strong, to stay united together, to stay abiding in His Word, and stay united about things that are essential for you to and the mission that God has called for you. And here's ultimately this idea that we abide because we're trusting God. And the question begins this, is if God is calling me to abide and to trust, I have to answer the question, is God trustworthy? Psalm 33, verse 4 says this, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is trustworthy." Lamentations 3:25 says that the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, and the person who seeks Him, He is good. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But those who trust or wait on the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint." And so ultimately, we can abide, we can stand strong, we can wait, we can trust, because God is trustworthy. That's what these disciples had to get to this point in their life. As Jesus was going to ascend to heaven, He was going to leave them, they had to answer that question, is God trustworthy? And indeed, I want to assure you, He is. The church's mission is to abide, and the key word is to remain. Secondly, in verses 5 and following, read with me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority, but you," and actually in the Greek there, it's plural, so he's kind of southern, he's saying, you all will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you all will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The second mission of the church is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. And here's the key word. The key word is pray. That's the key word, is to pray. That's the key application. To be filled with the Spirit, and the key application is prayer. You see, Jesus knew He was leaving. His physical presence would no longer remain with the disciples. However, He would continue to empower their task of fulfilling the Great Commission by His promise to be with them forever. That's found in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And He had promised them over and over and over that He would send a helper, send the Holy Spirit, John 14:16-18. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans." That's good news, folks. John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you." Man, that is a powerful reminder that we are not left alone in this world. I don't know about you, but that's something for me to sing about. And even in the key of Let Her Rip, right? Because, you know, I need the reminder that I'm not alone. There are times in my life that I feel, God, I'm on an island. God, what are You doing in my life? What is going on? And God just says, "I'm with you. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to be with you no matter what it is you face. I'm not going to promise you an easy path. I'm not going to promise you just a paved road or anything. I'm not going to promise you there won't be hills and valleys. But I will promise you that whatever you face, I'm going to be there with you." And so Jesus is calling us to be filled with His Spirit. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the Bible is very clear that every single believer is filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9 and 15, you, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. For you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God? One more, Ephesians 1:13, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. When I go to the store and I make a purchase, the cashier rings up my order and she confirms my purchase by handing me a little piece of paper. It's a receipt. And I can go and show to others that I've made this purchase. Here's my receipt. Here's my proof of purchase, you know. And Jesus gives us His Holy Spirit as proof of purchase. And so, in other words, how you know and are assured of your salvation and that you're a believer in Jesus Christ is that you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. And Jesus is saying that if they have my Spirit, that's my proof of purchase. I've purchased them with my very own blood. And the way that I signify that is I am going to be with them always, forever, until the very end of the age. And so the call for believers today is to be filled with that Spirit. Unfortunately, the very thing that Jesus and God gave His Spirit to the church to be united and be filled together to accomplish His mission is the very thing that divides Christians today. Isn't that a mystery? That we argue about the role of the Spirit in the church today. We argue of whether or not we have the gifts of the Spirit and who has the Spirit and how much of the Spirit do you have. The question is not how much of the Spirit that you have. You have God's complete 100% presence in your life if you have placed your faith and trust in Him. If you have repented of your sin, turned away from your sin, and turned to Him and trusted in Him for your salvation, you have all of God. The question is, does He have all of you? And so being filled with the Spirit is us surrendering to Him. It's abiding. You see how this all ties together? This is the mission of the church, to abide and to trust, to be filled with His Spirit. There is work to do, church. There is work to do that we cannot accomplish in our own strength and in our own flesh. It's so important that we be filled with the Spirit. And the major way, the key application for us today is to be filled with the Spirit is this powerful thing called prayer. Francis Chan, in his book, The Forgotten God, says this, "If I were Satan and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and His purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit. The degree to which this has happened, and I would argue that this is a prolific disease in the body of Christ, the degree to which this has happened is directly connected to the dissatisfaction that most of us feel in the church. We understand something very important is missing. The feeling is so strong that some of us have run away from the church and even God's Word completely." He goes on to say, "I believe that this missing something is actually a missing someone, namely the Holy Spirit. Without Him, people operate in their own strength and accomplish human-sized results. The world is not moved by love or actions that are of human creation, and the church is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different. The world cannot help but take notice." Church, has your community taken notice of you? And perhaps if the answer is no, perhaps it's because there is a missing element called the Holy Spirit in the life of your spiritual growth and in the life of your church body. Jesus in the book of Revelation as he challenged the seven churches in the book of Revelation. If you read, you know, the first few chapters there in the book of Revelation there, one of the things that Jesus tells the churches of those days that is that he will remove, he warns them, if you don't heed my word, if you don't repent of these evil deeds, he says, I will remove my lampstand. In other words, I will remove my spirit from you. Those are very scary words. Could you imagine a church coming together and God's presence never being there? I mean, how insane would that be to come to church every single week and there'd be no point? The only point is that we would be filled with His Spirit. That's why we come. And so the question we ask ourselves is, am I filled with the Spirit? Do I have the Holy Spirit in my life? Peter would tell a group of people, a large crowd, he's in Acts 2, 37 through 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will, it's a promise, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God is looking for believers just to pour His Spirit out on. God is looking for churches just to lavish His grace and fill up and refill and over and over and over with His Spirit and with His presence. And so the question for us as churches today and as Christians today is not do we have bigger buildings, not do we have bigger budgets, not do we have celebrity pastors and podcasts and youth ministries and divorce care ministries and addiction recovery ministries and Awana or Teen Kid or all these various things, which are all great things. But the question is are we a Spirit-filled church? Do we focus on the Spirit and emphasize the role of the Spirit in our life through the power and the privilege of prayer? What the church needs today is not more machinery or better or new organizations or more and new novel methods, but people whom the Holy Ghost can use. People of prayer, people mighty in prayer. And the Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but He flows through people. He does not come on machinery or organizations. He comes on people. And he doesn't anoint plans, but He anoints people. And that is why it's so important to be people, to be men and women, boys and girls of prayer. Prayer is underused in our churches today. Oh, that we would become a house of prayer. Isn't that what Jesus said, that His house shall be called? Church, your mission is to be filled with the Spirit. And that means pray. Thirdly, your mission is also to witness for Jesus. Look with me, verses 8 through 12, and we're almost done. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when He said these things, they were looking on, and He was lifted up, and the cloud took Him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. These early disciples, they expected Jesus as the Messiah to be a military or military ruler, this kind of one who would come and restore the kingdom of Israel. Like in the old days, they would glory in the old days of Israel, and back in the Old Testament when Israel was kind of on top, and they had their king, and they were a glorious nation, you know? And that's what these early disciples expected Jesus to do as the Messiah. And over and over and over, Jesus told them, I'm not that kind of Messiah. I'm going to be a suffering servant. I'm going to be a suffering Messiah. In fact, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. And then that's what it means to follow me. He says over and over, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. And the disciples always like scratched their head and they couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. Even here after Jesus has already died, He's risen from the grave. He's proved to them of what kind of role He's going to have according to Israel and according to the church. And He gives them a mission to go and be witnesses for Him. they're still sitting around and standing beside each other and with their thumbs in their butts and kind of looking at each other, you know? And it's just kind of amazing, you know? It's just kind of amazing that they just sit around. And the angel has to come to them and says, why do you stand here looking around? Get to work. Be a witness for Jesus. The key word is evangelize. Evangelize. The only way that this lost world will come to faith in Christ is when we start being a witness for Christ. And over and over and over, Jesus is calling us to be a witness, to not reflect and be content with days of the past and memories of the past. But Jesus is saying, you have a mission for your future. And there are lots of churches, mine included, the one that I'm a pastor of, that want to reflect and celebrate and bring back the glory days. The glory days are gone. Those are times gone by. We can honor them. We can celebrate their things that are happened back then. But guess what? There is a tomorrow and a day after that and a week and a month after that. And there are people every second that are entering into an eternity of hell. We must become witnesses for Jesus. If you could spend 30 seconds in hell and then return, how would that change your life? Or if you knew that Jesus was going to return in 1 hour or 1 week or 1 month, how would that change your life tomorrow? How would it change your life tonight? This is a sense of urgency that Jesus is calling his church to. He expects obedience for his church. And he wants us to wake up and to get a sense of unity and urgency about things that matter for eternity. Our mission is to trust God. That means to abide. To be filled with the Spirit, that means to pray, that we operate in the power of the Spirit and not our own. And then we become witnesses for Jesus, whatever that looks like for you. That doesn't mean that all of you have to come to church and be pastors. Please don't do that, right? Right? God wants to use you right where you are, whether you're in high school or middle school or elementary, whether you're a mechanic or a school teacher. Whether you travel the country or the world, whatever it is that you're doing, God wants to use you right where you are to be a witness for Him. Who at your job that God has strategically placed you with in a relationship, and you've known the person for several years, but they don't even know that you're a Christian? Man, God has divinely placed you right where you are to be a witness for Him. And I just want to kind of close this thing out and say, man, we have a mission, church, as Christians together. And that's an important word, as Christians together. In fact, would you say that word with me? Together. We have a mission together from God. He is resurrected and He expects obedience. How are we doing, church? Let's pray. Father God, at this time, we're going to have an invitation. It's a call. It's a reminder for us to get serious about our discipleship. It's a call, God, for us to focus on what it means to go, to be your sent ones. And so, God, tonight I would pray that every person who's here tonight would come to grips, would come face to face with the reality of the resurrection. God, that if they've never placed their faith in trusting you, that tonight that they would do that. Tonight, God, that they would experience salvation from their sins, not because of their own works or them showing up tonight, but because of the work that you accomplished for them on the cross over 2,000 years ago. Tonight, God, I pray, God, that you would move in their heart, that they would just have this awakening in their heart, God, to have faith in you, personal faith in you. I pray, God, that you would give them courage and boldness to step out of an aisle and perhaps talk with a friend, talk with Pastor Will or myself or another person in this church, God, that they would trust and they can lead them how to walk with you and trust you and to know you personally. And God, for the many others who probably in this room who have already have a relationship with you, as our worship leader tonight said, that revival starts in the house of the Lord. God, that you would do that in our hearts tonight and in this church. God, that you would revive this church and awaken us, God, to this great mission that we have, God, to to walk with you and abide, to trust, to pray and to be filled with your Spirit. Perhaps, God, there's areas in our life, God, that are just quenching the Spirit, that are stuffing you out and trying to silence your voice in our heart and in our life. God, would you convict us and turn us to repentance of those things tonight, and that we would be refilled with your Spirit. And God, that you would call us to get serious about what it means to be an evangelistic person, to be an evangelistic church, not to play games and to have fun, those things are good, but God, to get serious about telling other people the good news of the gospel. God, would you awaken us as a church body? In Christ's name, amen.